Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This evening we're going to be looking at the gospel according to Christmas. And you know, the time of year is upon us again, where we have the season, the festivities, the family, all of the events that surround Christmas. And alongside the decorations that we see outside of Santa Claus and the reindeers, and then you have a nativity scene there in your front lawn, and we group all of this together. But is there more to Christmas? Is the birth of Christ simply an event that we observe, or is it something that has happened that has led to many greater things? What we're going to see today, and if there's one phrase that I want you to walk away with remembering tonight, it's this: without the manger, there would be no cross. Without the manger, there would be no cross. It's the message of the gospel, you see, that brings us freedom. And what greater way to be reminded of the everyday gospel that impacts our life than to see Christmas not just as a season or a day or a time that we especially remember baby Jesus, but that we realize if it was not for the manger, the cross would have never come. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Because we can see all throughout the Christmas story the fingerprints of the gospel. That the gospel in its entirety, in its implications that it has for us, can be found throughout the Christmas story. And today we're just going to look at a few fingerprints, so to speak, of the gospel according to Christmas, that we can be reminded of not just seasonally, but every day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we have to gather around your word. Lord, thank you so much for each and every person that is here. Father, thank you for what the gospel means to us, that though we were without hope, though we were lost, though we had nothing to bring to the table to earn your favor, God, today, because of what your Son did for us, we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand, Lord, secure with a future known, that we are seated in the heavenlies. God, that the best is indeed yet to come. And Father, I pray that the gospel, Lord, as it is seen through the eyes of Christmas, would appear to us in a greater light today. Lord, may your Spirit move in our hearts. May it open our eyes as only you can do. Father, maybe our hearts have become calloused or dull. Maybe we've lost sensitivity to the implications of the gospel in our lives. Father, may you renew us with a fresh passion for what we have in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First of all, I want to look at with you the fingerprints of the gospel according to Christmas in the fact that the wisdom of God is beyond man's comprehension. I mean, if there is ever a story that perfectly portrays that God's ways are not our ways, is it not foretold in the events of Christmas? 1 Corinthians 2:16, for instance, says this: "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But," and this is a big but here, "we have the mind of Christ." So though we don't know the mind of God, we have the Holy Spirit living within us that reveals to us the heart of God. And how, looking back now that we have the Scriptures, we are looking on the other side of the cross. How it's so easy for us to say, yeah, God had all of this come about. He had baby Jesus born in a lowly manger in a cave-like stable. And how beautiful it is, but how we take that for granted to Mary and Joseph and those who were there. Why? Because the wisdom of God is beyond man's comprehension. I want to ask you three questions to kind of unravel this idea with you. First of all, who could have foretold the manger? You see, there was an expectation with the Jewish people of royalty. And rightly so, because the Old Testament prophesied of this royalty. Ben spoke of some of this morning. For instance, Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." What hope lay with the people in an expectation of this great and mighty ruler that was to come. In fact, it's interesting, this word mighty, the mighty God, can literally be translated hero. He was to be the hero of the story. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, gives her the great announcement that she would be with child. He says this to her, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Imagine, mixed with all of the confusion going on in Mary's mind as she ponders all these things in her heart, the grand expectation of royalty. There was an expectation of royalty, but you know what? When push came to shove, when theory met reality, there was a circumstantial lack of royalty. For instance, Jesus was born by parents of humble means, a young teenage girl who was a virgin, who was poor, who lived in Nazareth, a carpenter. They were to parent the Son of God. There was a birth of humble means. You're in Luke chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says there, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine the awe and wonder, and I'm not talking about in a good sense, of Mary and Joseph that night? That here she was to give birth to the Son of God. We just read in Luke 1, 32 and 33, the fact that Gabriel said he is going to rule. There will be no end to his reign. And she's giving birth in a stall. I like what one person wrote. They said, "Christmas cards this time of year often picture a cozy, romantic version of the birth of Jesus, with a beautiful starlit sky, a warm, glowing stable, gentle animals standing around a clean, lovely manger. It's a heartwarming picture. But if we view the Christmas story through the lens of reality, we notice a different scene. In fact, Jesus' birth was not so much marked by the welcome and comfort we might see on the Hallmark Channel as it was by the rejection and poverty that we might view in a documentary." That is the birth scene of this great and mighty ruler. God's ways are not our own. And if you are ever going to grasp the gospel in your life and what it means to you, the first hurdle that you're going to have to get over is that God's ways are not ours. That God works according to a different economy than we work. That God thinks in a much different way than we think. And that if we keep trying to make God's ways match our own ways, we're going to fall disappointed every time. Jesus was born to parents of humble means. There was a birth of humble means. But again, in Luke chapter 2, you're there. Notice the fanfare that Jesus gets. In verse 8 it says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Notice verse 12. "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." What was the telltale sign that the angels give the shepherds? Your king is marked with humility. You're going to know your king by the poor, humble setting in which he is placed. And to whom did this grand announcement, this what I like to call a private heavenly concert, go to? It was those outside of the city. It were the lowly shepherds. The ones watching dumb sheep in the fields. Those were the ones God chose to bring a reception to the Savior. God's ways are not our ways. The wisdom of God is beyond man's comprehension. But not only do we have to look at who could have foretold the manger, but because the Christmas story is more than just a one-time event, because the Christmas story does not end with a manger, but it ends with a cross and an empty tomb, we have to ask ourselves further, not only what about the manger, but secondly, who could have foretold of the cross? And there's several thoughts that come hurling themselves at us as we look at the cross. First, for instance, why would a king die? You hear of a king ruling subjects, but never giving his life for his subjects. Why would a king die? How about on the cross, how could a miracle worker appear powerless? It was the Pharisees themselves who said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." How could one who did so much for others appear weak, as the Scriptures prophesied, a lamb going to the slaughter? Does it make sense? You have to ask yourself, how could one life save another life? Those are all questions that the gospel answers. But if we're going to keep the gospel to our own understanding, if we are going to keep the message of the gospel and the implications that we live out the gospel every day of our life, according to our own reasonings and philosophies and thoughts, we're going to miss out. But in looking at how God's ways are above our own ways, we look about at the manger. We ask ourselves, who could have foretold of the cross? But we also have to ask ourselves, thirdly, who could have foretold of Christ's saving grace? 1 Peter 3:18. You don't have to turn there. It says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." This is the point where so many in our world and in our culture, this is the stumbling stone that causes the rejection of Christ. That how could one die for my sins? And despite all that I have done, just give me a free card and I know for sure that I am headed to heaven, that I have the righteousness of Christ. But when we look at passages such as this, we see that there is no such thing as a free card. It says that Christ, the just, died for the unjust. It's what the reformers refer to as the glorious exchange. My sin for His righteousness. Why? So that He might bridge the gap. Bring us to the Father. Christ, who has once suffered for sins. Does it make sense? No. Is it gospel truth? Yes. You've probably heard many different definitions of grace. When we talk about this term, saving grace. For instance, the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard the definition of mercy is Christ withholding what we deserve. The definition of grace, Christ giving us what we don't deserve. There's a definition that I like. One person stated this in describing grace. It says this, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. Is not that the essence of the Christmas story? I love the words to the song, Mary, Did You Know? At the end of, I believe, the first verse, it says, Mary, did you know this son that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Amen. There was nothing in Mary and Joseph, in any of us, that ever made us deserving of saving grace. But it's something that was given as a gift. It is, as our definition states, love that has sought you out when you had nothing to give in return. Another individual says this, only in the gospel does love precede loveliness. Everywhere else, loveliness precedes love. Now you know this, and I know this, that when you were courting your spouse, and specifically I'm a guy, so husbands, when you were dating your wife, you took an interest in your wife, and in order to merit that love, you did everything within yourself to appear lovable, right? You tried to improve yourself. You tried to have the perfect manners. All of these things so that you could prove to her, I am lovable. And it's within our natures that we feel, I have to prove myself lovable to God. When Scripture says, there was nothing lovable about us when God looked down on favor for us. Who could have foretold of Christ's saving grace? So we see, first of all, the first fingerprint of the gospel according to the Christmas story is that the wisdom of God is beyond man's comprehension. But secondly, the second fingerprint of the gospel is that the Christmas story deals with a people that were hopelessly lost. I mean, we are so lost that we don't even know we need directions. The Bible says that before we came to the point of salvation that we're spiritually dead. Dead people don't know that they're dead, do they? And dead people can't resurrect themselves. Dead people are dead. They need something from the outside if anything is going to happen. And so it is with salvation. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." A people were hopelessly lost. And we did not understand our true condition. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's funny that we as people, we think we know what our greatest needs are. We think, you know, if I just had more money, if I just had better health, if I just had this answer, if I could just see into the future a little bit more, if I just had more security, if I just had more peace, whatever you fill in the blank, then man, life would be better. I would be more stable. I would be a better Christian. But the fact of the matter is, we don't understand our true condition. We didn't before salvation, and we don't understand our true needs many times after salvation. We take the Christmas story as an example. The Jews, back when Christ came, thought liberation was their great need. If they could just be freed from Roman oppression, if the promised one would just come and would free us, how our greatest needs would be met. The Greeks thought philosophical understanding and enlightenment was their greatest need. If we just truly had more understanding, if we were truly connected to the power of the universe, if we truly understood the newest thought of the day, then life would be better. Then fulfillment would come. Today, we feel if we just had the American dream, our greatest need would be met. But it is God that knows the heart. And it was Jesus who walked this earth and proclaimed the greatest need to mankind. Repentance. Faith. And it was mankind who shunned because they thought they knew better. You see, Jesus is the revealer of our true condition. Again, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And folks, the gospel is not just I accepted Christ into my heart and the gospel ends there. The gospel is something that we live in every day. It's the pool in which we swim. That every day, the Scriptures call us to go back to the cross. To realize that our truest needs have been met. That Jesus is our sufficiency for all of life. Because it is so easy to think, you know what? I have Jesus now. Now I need to add all the other things I truly need. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just for salvation, but in your salvation." I like what Martin Luther said. He said this, which should step on each one of our toes. "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Your functional Savior." So let me ask you today, believers, what is your heart clinging to today? What is your functional Savior? What is it that consumes your thought, your thinking? What is it that gives you hope and reliance and courage? Is it yourself? Is it money? Is it any number of things? If it is anything other than Christ, you are serving a functional Savior. The gospel indeed is something not just for unbelievers, but for believers. We see the wisdom of God is beyond man's comprehension. Who could have foretold the manger? Who could have foretold the cross? Who could have foretold of Christ's saving grace? We see that a people were hopelessly lost. But the third fingerprint of the gospel in the Christmas story is seen in the fact that God is always true to His promises. He's always true to His promises. When we look at the Christmas story, we see that the prophecy was foretold. God would have the final word. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first mention of the gospel in all of Scripture. It says, and a curse on the serpent, says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's saying there, even in the garden, right after that first sin, that God looks through time and He realizes that covenant between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the plan of redemption was made. And He declares what Adam and Eve don't even understand, that one day there will come a promised one, and He will crush the head of the serpent. But in doing that, His heel would be bruised. The prophecy was foretold. God would send His Son. Isaiah 7:14, Ben looked at that this morning. Years and years later, after this first initial promise, says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. This one would come, would deliver. And though years and years would pass by, though it would have seemingly been much easier if the first child that Adam and Eve had would have been Christ and would have taken care of things right away, that would have been our timetable. It was not God's. The prophecy was fulfilled, as Galatians 4:4-5 says. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. It doesn't say a minute too soon or a minute too late, but when the fullness of time had come, the Messiah, our Emmanuel, made His appearance on earth. Folks, God is always true to His promises. And folks, what does the gospel tell us? For we are confident of this, that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that He started, the work that you had no part in, the fact that He saved your soul, that is His promise. That you are mine. I will be at work in your life. I am writing the poem of your life, and it will see its conclusion just the way that I plan. Is that the confidence that you have in the gospel today? You see, the gospel is seen not just through the Christmas story, but through everything that the Christmas story represents. Because as we close today, we see that without the manger, there would be no cross. So let me ask you today, as you look at your life, what incentives do you have to celebrate Christmas? Is it really what that baby represents? Your deliverer, your rescuer, your healer, your stabilizer? Or is it just a religious thing that you observe? Has it really gotten to your heart? Are you too busy serving functional saviors in your life that, as Hebrews tells us, you've lost the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in your life on an everyday basis? When we look at the gospel, we see that He came, He lived, and as He said on the cross, He finished it. We now stand in that victory. That, folks, is the true meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we close tonight, God, may the gospel be on our hearts and lips as we pillow our head tonight. Father, thank You for the cross. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Love that is coming at us that has nothing to do with us. Father, may we stand at awe. Lord, not just before the cross, but before the manger, to see that, you know, if everything that God did measured up to our expectations, how disappointed we would be. How limiting we would be on God. For it is through what He does that always, as Ephesians tells us, is abundantly above all that we expect or think. Because God, Your way, Your thoughts are higher. And Lord, we submit in love and gratitude to You and to Your plan and to Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.